Good morning. Our scripture reading, once again, is Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul reminds Timothy of the importance of how one handles the word of truth. He says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth." And he reminds us of the source of Scripture in 2 Timothy 3:16, "For all Scripture is God's breath, it's His out-exhalation, and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." And in Galatians 5, Paul marks out the way to live the Christian life. He says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." So we need to learn the mechanics of living by the Spirit, walking by the Spirit. When we cease to do so, we are living by the flesh at that time. And Apostle John tells us in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, so that the believer is restored to fellowship through confession, private confession of known sin to God. So let's take a moment in the privacy of our soul, and if necessary, confess, and then we'll have a word of prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity to gather here today. We do thank You for the beautiful weather, knowing that this weather, even as we have it at times, is wonderful, at times it's not. There's a parameters inside of which You have set the seasons in the post-flood world, and we thank You, Lord, that there's this stability in nature, that it's a robust planet that You are overseeing providentially, and that it will not fall beyond livability. We thank You for that, and we pray, Lord, for the future world to come, for we know it is one in which the weather is fair every day. And we give thanks for the future that is so bright in that respect and in every respect. We pray, Lord, as we meditate on this scripture today about Paul's discussion of the olive tree and Jews and Gentiles and the covenant of God, that we will have an appreciation for our present position as partakers in the spiritual blessings of the covenants, and not overtakers. And so we ask for the Holy Spirit to teach us and to help us to see the important ethical connections of this doctrine to everyday living. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, I'm going to do this now. So I apologize, but I didn't. Apparently the projector's been overheating and it's shutting off at the end. And so I want to make sure that it's not shutting off at the end. So I'm waiting 20 minutes today to do this. Rather than do it before, I'll do it now. Okay. And before we get to Romans 11:16-24, there was one question a couple weeks ago. I mentioned the Apostle Paul in verse 13 of Romans 11 is talking about how he magnifies his ministry to the Gentiles. And in that connection, I noted that his experience on the Damascus Road in Acts 9 and how he was to go before Gentiles and kings and the Jews, and that at least the first of these, Gentiles, was placed there in that passage due to the fact that ultimately he would become the apostle to the Gentiles. And the question in light of that was whether did the apostle Saul, or did he have faith prior to his conversion directly by Christ? Did he have faith prior to his conversion directly by Christ? And the simple answer is that faith always precedes conversion. That is, that nobody's ever been directly converted by Christ independent of faith. Everybody has been converted by Christ after faith, grammatically, or at the time of faith, logically. So, but you do have these two views that do float around in circles, theological circles. The idea is generally stated to be whether one is regenerated prior to faith or whether one has faith prior to regeneration. Well, the scriptures are unanimous in its report that you believe or have faith and you will be saved, Acts 16:31, or John 5:24, truly, truly, he who believes has everlasting life. So that what is put prior to the other is faith, and on that condition being met on the human side, that non-meritorious condition of faith, then God regenerates. Okay, so it's not synergistic, it's not man and God together that save. It's only God that saves or regenerates, but the condition placed on man is that he have faith. And faith, of course, is not meritorious. Now, in the study of Saul's actual conversion, you have Acts 9, you have Acts 22, and you have Acts 26. And so what you need to do, and then some in Galatians 2 that may relate to the issue as well. But what you need to do, of course, is view these passages and try to find a harmony. The basic story, as you harmonize them, it looks like this. The picture is Saul was on his way to Damascus with a group of men. He had letters in hand to arrest Jewish believers. About midday, there was a bright light, brighter than the sun, shone around him and all who were with him. And they all fell to the ground, and they all heard a voice, but only Saul understood the voice. The voice spoke in the Hebrew dialect, and it said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Saul then asked, "Who are you, sir?" And the sir said to him, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Now, in Jewish theology, which was Paul's background, he would have understood this as a divine correction from heaven, which was not uncommon among the Jews. And he received that correction. Now, the rebuke was that he was, you know, kicking against the goads. And, of course, that's a rural metaphor, a metaphor for these barbed sticks that were used to drive the oxen. And if the oxen resisted and kicked against the goads, it would only result in pain to the ox itself. And so the point is that if Paul continued to kick against God, he would only be hurting himself. And Saul understood this to be a divine correction from heaven. And so what he did was he believed, accepted the correction, believed in Jesus of Nazareth. So it was at that time that he believed and was, of course, converted or regenerated, because faith always precedes conversion. Okay, after that, of course, he was told to get up and to go into Damascus. He was led blind by the hand. But the basic answer is still there that, of course, Saul had to believe. That was the condition for him being converted. No one is converted in eternity past. No one is converted prior to faith. Nobody is converted in time prior to faith. And it's always the other way around. Okay, last week we looked at Romans 11:16-24, and this is the olive tree analogy. Very important analogy. Paul wasn't encumbered, importantly, by a lot of church history that has developed, that has so encumbered this analogy. We identified, if we have this tree, the root as the Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant, as the root. Abraham was holy. Why was Abraham holy? Because God set him apart by the Abrahamic covenant. Holiness just simply means to be set apart. The natural branches are Isaac, Jacob, and the nation Israel, which came from Jacob. These are the natural branches, okay, of the tree. Now, I want to make an important... Now, why are they holy? They're holy, again, because God confirmed to them the Abrahamic covenant. That's what set them apart. Now, what's important to recognize, which I didn't bring up last week, but which I should bring up, is that all the Israelites were the natural branches, whether they were believers or unbelievers, okay? During the Old Testament period, if we're to draw the picture of the olive tree in the Old Testament, the picture of the Old Testament olive tree is that the nation Israel is the natural branches, and that's what you've got. And it's every Israelite, regardless of whether they believed or not. Okay, but then when the seed of Abraham, and I'm just going through the text here, these verses 16 through 24. When the seed of Abraham came, Messiah, some of the nation was broken off because they did not believe in him. That's what we're told in verse 20. In the wake of their removal, wild olive branches were grafted in. And the wild refer to Gentile believers. Okay, while olive branches or Gentile believers were grafted in among those who were not cut off of Israel, that is, among the Jewish remnant. Now, we are holy. Now, how do we become holy? Well, because we are partakers of the rich spiritual blessings that come up from the root of the Abrahamic covenant. We're enjoying spiritual blessings from the Abrahamic covenant. So, while it is true that in God's successive dealings, some of the nation Israel were broken off from enjoying blessing under this covenant due to their rejection of the Messiah, so now believing Gentiles are grafted in, this does not mean that we should become arrogant or conceited against Israel, but instead Paul says we ought to fear God. Because if God did not spare the nation Israel, which are national branches, if he didn't spare them from divine discipline for their unbelief, how will he not spare us from divine discipline if we become arrogant and conceited against the nation Israel? So Gentile believers should take note, Paul says, of both the kindness and the severity of God. As far as the nation Israel, the severity of God's discipline during this present age of that nation, they are presently in discipline. As far as Gentile believers, we are to take note of God's kindness, since we are enjoying spiritual blessings under the Abrahamic covenant during the present age. Now, if we continue, Paul says, in kindness, and the way we would do that is by showing love to the nation Israel, provoking them to jealousy so that they might come to know the Jewish Messiah, Jesus. Then, if we take note and are kind in that fashion, then God will continue to show kindness toward us and blessing. Furthermore, he says, if Israel does not continue in their unbelief, then they will be grafted back into the place of blessing, because God is able to graft them back in again. This is something, a grafting that is simpler to do, because it would be simply taking that which is natural to a tree and grafting it back in, whereas what he has done with us is more difficult, in that we were a wild olive branch and we were grafted in contrary to nature. So if God could graft us in contrary to nature, then he could easily graft Israel back in, which is according to nature. And that's the teaching of verses 16 through 24. So to answer the two questions we brought up last week, one is, how do Gentile believers relate to the Abrahamic covenant, which is the root here of this tree? The tree shows that Gentile believers are partakers of spiritual blessings that are coming up from the Abrahamic covenant, and ultimately through the new covenant, which we will see more today in verse 26. Okay, Abrahamic covenant blessings through the new covenant. So we are partakers. We are not overtakers. Because the day will come when the fullness of the Gentiles, Paul says, has come in, been grafted into the tree, and God will then graft the nation Israel back into her own olive tree and fulfill all the physical, spiritual blessings of the Abrahamic covenant and all of its daughter covenants, the land, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant. So this fulfillment will take place when the nation Israel believes and the Messiah returns at the second advent in his kingdom. That's one question. How do we Gentiles relate to the Abrahamic covenant? We are partakers, not overtakers. This is not the end of history. There is more to come in a kingdom. And then how should we respond to the nation Israel today in light of this truth? And how have Gentiles fared? How have Gentile believers fared over the last 2,000 years of church history in their treatment of Israel? Another very important question. Now, Gentile believers in this passage have been forewarned, not to become arrogant against Israel, right? Not to become conceited against the nation Israel. We should love the Jewish people. We should provoke them to jealousy. And this is a critical truth to observe, and the reason is because it has ethical connections, okay? It will affect your ethics for the present church age, how you live and how you think. Now, how have Gentiles fared? Well, this isn't a very pretty story. This is a very bad story. Anyone who has studied church history knows that Gentiles have not fared well in the last 2,000 years in their treatment of the Jewish people. Now, if we outline it, and this is a quick course on church history, We'll make this the beginning of church history, starting right after the cross until, let's say, the end of church history, which is still future. Now, at the early church, they understood the literal interpretation of the Bible. That is, everything to be taken in its ordinary sense as it is understood naturally in its own language. And because of this, they were premillennial. Premillennial, pre means before, right? Before the millennium. Millennium means 1,000 years. Familia and annus, okay, Latin. So this is 3 Latin words that mean before the 1,000 years. That's what premillennial means. Well, what before the 1,000 years? Well, Christ will return to earth before the 1,000 years, okay? And then he will establish his kingdom on the earth. This is premillennialism. And the early church was premillennial. That arose out of a literal interpretation of the Bible. And they saw a future for Israel in that 1,000-year kingdom. Okay? Now, when the second coming of Christ did not precipitate in the early church's life, which it seems from the reading of the pages they expected it to do so, but it did not precipitate, then they began to rethink this question about Israel and the church. So the early church saw a future for Israel, right? But as the second coming did not come in their lifetimes, they began to think that maybe the church had replaced Israel. Now, this position was taken by Justin Martyr in 160 AD. So Justin Martyr came along, and he said that he believed that the church was the new Israel. The church had replaced Israel. Now, there's another man who came out of Alexandria, Egypt. His name was Origen. And he was an allegorizer. So a new method of interpretation called allegorism, or allegorical approach, began to come onto the scene in the church. And by the time, he's in the second, third century, and by the time of Augustine, in the fourth and fifth century, he fully endorsed the allegorical method, and a new view of last things came into vogue called amillennial. No longer premillennial, but amillennial, all being the negation of a type of millennium as envisioned by premillennialism. So, no, millennos, again, 1,000 years. So, no 1,000 years in the sense of the premillennial view of a future history. Now, once you've erased the future 1,000 years, what happens to Israel? Is there any future for Israel in their kingdom? No. Okay, so that's gone. So, now the church, in some way, is Israel, right? That's really sloppy, but it says church equals Israel. Okay? So, this dominated the church and became the heart of Roman Catholic theology for 1,000+ years. Okay? And they even went so far as to begin to envision the kingdom as Christ's rule through the successors of Peter, right? And the papacy and the whole priestly hierarchy. So they're viewing the kingdom now. And that is why Roman Catholicism has always been so social and so political. Okay? Because the kingdom of God is now. It is a political, the church is a political entity in their way of thinking because it's the kingdom. Okay? Now, because the kingdom is now being realized through the church, okay, there's no room left for a future nation of Israel. All this resulted in a negative attitude toward the Jews, who became known as the Christ killers. Okay? This is what I mean. This is not a good story about how Gentile believers, or at least Christendom, banner over which those who profess to be Christians, we have failed largely in Romans chapter 11. So the Roman Catholic Church reigned for 1,000 years of what we call typically the Middle Ages. Some people call the Dark Ages, but the Middle Ages. And the Jews were incessantly persecuted under the banner of nothing other than the cross. When the time of the Reformation came, the early reformer Martin Luther was initially ambivalent toward Jews and tried to convert many, but later became antagonistic when they were not responsive. He later wrote a tract called, quote, "The Jews and Their Lies," after which he died shortly. Now, And some people think there's a connection. I don't go so far, but whatever. Okay. He wasn't like 14. I mean, but he wasn't an old man either. His antagonism was a result, okay, of inheriting the allegorical method of interpretation from the Roman Catholic Church. I mean, these people were all Roman Catholics, right? He was a Roman Catholic monk, right? He was just trying to reform that church, right? He wasn't trying to cause a division. He was just trying to reform some of the doctrines that he thought were being abused. That's what yesterday was really all about, October the 31st, 1517. It wasn't about All Saints Day or something like that, the Day of the Dead. It was about Reformation Day. Okay, the day that he nailed the 95 Theses to the door at the church in Wittenberg, right? So that's why we always say to the little trick-or-treaters, Happy Reformation Day. And they just look at you like, what? What just happened? Did they mean Halloween? No. Okay. Look it up on Google. Okay. Now, so this unfortunate blotch, let's say, in Martin Luther's theology about the Jews and his anti-Semitism is something that he inherited from the Roman Catholic Church, okay, in the allegorical method. They weren't able to do everything, to reform everything. It did become a Protestant Reformation, meaning a protest, because the Roman Catholic Church didn't want to reform. But in any case, what resulted is out of the Reformation is three groups. Three groups really came out of the Reformation. Lutheran, Reformed. Those are not the same at the time of the Reformation. They've shared things with one another, but they're not the same. There's distinct groups. And Anabaptist, which means to be baptized again. Those who didn't believe in infant baptism but held to believers' baptism only. So were rebaptized because they came out of the Catholic Church having been baptized as infants. Then got baptized again as true believers and were baptized as believers. Anabaptists, baptized again. So three groups, Lutheran, Reformed, Anabaptist. Now the Reformed strain that came out of the Reformation has been the most prolific at breeding anti-Semitism in the wider Protestant church, along with, of course, the Roman Catholic Church. But with less influence, only some, but less, from Lutheran strains. And then there's the Anabaptists. And the Anabaptists, they basically returned to literal interpretation of the Bible. And hence, over time, what did they begin to see? Premillennialism, again. And they begin to see, no, the church is not Israel. But Israel is a distinct entity. There's a nation, and God is keeping them during this time and is planning to restore them in the future in a kingdom. Now, it's interesting because one of the guys came up, I think, in Hymn 50 today, Joseph A. Seiss. Joseph A. Seiss, as mentioned earlier, was a Lutheran pastor. He wrote a commentary on the book of Revelation called The Apocalypse, which is premillennial. Wrote in the late 1800s. Other Lutheran scholars that saw a future, premillennialism, were George N.H. Peters, who wrote the greatest work ever written on the kingdom. It's three volumes, and it's about that thick. And the writing is about that tall. And the footnotes are even smaller. And the quotes are tiny, too. He quotes, actually, in the 1850s, he wrote this work. How could you do this? He quotes more than 4,000 different authors. How could you do that in 1850 with no computer? Remarkable. The greatest defense of a future premillennial kingdom of God on earth for Israel ever written. And then, of course, Leroy Edwin Froome, who wrote four volumes that thick on called The Prophetic Faith of Our Fathers, which is another wonderful history of prophecy, and he too was a Lutheran. All these Lutherans began, not all, but many, began to turn to literal interpretation of Scripture and premillennialism. And today, this has come down to where there is a division within evangelicalism over Israel. And most hang on to what is the mainline historic tradition, which is defined as this period. Okay? That the church is Israel. We allegorically interpret prophecy. The kingdom is now. But then you have, of course, since really the 1800s, a rise in Christian Zionism, which views a future for Israel based on the literal interpretation of prophecies, both in the Old and New Testament. Now, Christian Zionism basically is saying that we support the nation Israel, because God loves the nation Israel, even though they're in unbelief. Okay, why does he love them? He loves them for the sake of the fathers. Paul's going to say that down in chapter 11, verse 28. They're beloved for the sake of the fathers. And have anything to do with what Israel's doing today. That's irrelevant. Okay? He loves them for the sake of the fathers. And he's given them, by grace, divine title to a specific piece of real estate. And today they are there in this land, many of them, about 6 million, in unbelief. But this is preparatory, okay, this is preparatory for them coming to faith and being restored to the land in the kingdom to come. So what is true Christian Zionism? True Christian Zionism is saying some things, it's not saying other things. It's not saying we just love Israel and that's just it. That's not what it's really about. Christian Zionism is not first about Israel, but first about God, because God made covenants to Israel. Nor is it even second about Israel, but second about Christ, because Christ is the covenanted king of Israel. Then and only then is it about Israel, such that when all Israel receives her king, then her covenanted king and kingdom will come. That's what Christian Zionism is all about. It's about God and his covenants. It's about Christ, who's the covenanted king. And it's about the kingdom to come, which will belong to Israel when they respond to their covenanted king by belief. Okay? Now, Romans 11 supports this belief very obviously. Okay, very obviously, unless one is not interpreting the scripture literally, but decides they want to interpret it allegorically and say, well, Israel's just a church. Today we come to 11:25, and that's having given you a little short story of history and how bad we have fared in this passage, which says, don't be arrogant, verse 18, against the Jews, right? Don't be arrogant. Paul is continuing in verse 25 now to instruct Gentile believers. Remember, in verse 13, he said, I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles. So all these verses are directly addressed to Gentile believers in the present age. He says in verse 25, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Okay. Now Paul is trying, again, to cut off any possible arrogance or conceit among believing Gentiles against the nation Israel. Apparently this was already happening at Rome, perhaps in the wake of the Jews expulsion by Claudius in AD 49, and now they're just returning when this book is being written in 57. So, and they're getting bad treatment from the Gentile believers. Now, to do this, to try to cut off the arrogance, he says, I don't want you to be uninformed, brethren. The Greek word uninformed means ignorant. I don't want you to be ignorant about a certain truth. And Paul says of this truth that it was a mystery. Now, this is the Greek word, mysterion. From which our word mystery, of course, is derived, as you can see the similarities. And it doesn't mean in the sense of a mystery that we often think of a mystery, like something that's mysterious. It doesn't mean something mysterious. It means something unrevealed, now revealed. So something that had been hidden or concealed or unrevealed in the eternal plan of God, let's say, hidden in God, now revealed through the Apostle Paul. The reason is set forth that this mystery is now being revealed, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. Okay, now, so without this truth, we could, as Gentile believers, become wise in our own estimation. We could think more highly of our place in the plan of God. Oh, look at us. The Jews, he's done with them because they didn't believe, but we're so wonderful. Now, the obvious conclusion we might take then is, if God's done with Israel, is that we're overtakers of God's covenant plan for them, not just partakers. See? We've replaced Israel in the plan of God. See, there is very explicit denial of replacement theology in Romans chapter 11. In fact, it's the most important passage on the subject. The mystery is then clearly defined. What is the mystery? The thing that had before been unrevealed, but now is being revealed. through the Apostle Paul, this, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So there's a time element. Note the adverb, temporal adverb, until. There's a time element here. Now, this was a truth that was not revealed in the Old Testament. That's what we usually mean by mystery, something not revealed in the Old Testament but now been revealed. In the Old Testament, what did we learn? Well, the prophets predicted that Messiah would come, and Messiah would suffer, and Messiah would reign, right? And the prophets struggled about this. Peter talks about how they struggled to understand how a king, a Messiah who comes, could both suffer and reign, because by definition, if one is suffering, he's not reigning. And by definition, if one is reigning, he's not suffering. So they didn't know how exactly to get this together, and there were some speculations about how. Well, now what has happened is we have discovered that there are two comings of the one Messiah. That's how these two truths were reconciled, right? Once he came to suffer, and the second time he's not coming to suffer. He's already done that. He suffers once for sins of the world. That's done. But he's coming back to do what? To reign in glory. Okay? But this picture was blended in Old Testament theology. There was no distinction between this. They just viewed it all together. So that Messiah comes, somehow he suffers, and then he sets up the kingdom and he's reigning. But what we are being told here is that there is a period of time between the suffering and the reigning. Right? And this age is what we call a mystery age. Okay? An age that was unrevealed, right? But now revealed. And during that age, there are several mystery truths. This is one of them. That a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Okay, so during this age, there's this partial hardening during this mystery period of Israel. And again, we said partial a few weeks ago. Partial means just a part of the nation is hardened. And there's part that's not, that's softened. And those who are softened are those who believed. And those who are hardened are those who do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. But we note that this mystery time is characterized by the word until, okay? Until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, using that little temporal adverb. And this mystery period where Israel as a nation is partially hardened will come to a close when what? When the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And what is the fullness of the Gentiles? Well, the fullness of the Gentiles relates to the full number counting, the full number of Gentiles who come to faith in Messiah and are a part of the church. So the church is composed of Jewish and Gentile believers. That's no problem. But the completion of the church is gauged when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. Okay? So, in other words, if we were to put it just frankly, the church will be done not when the last Jew believes, but the church will come to a completion when the last Gentile that's supposed to be a part of the church believes. Okay? Now, what we see then is something very important, and that is that the church is not on a calendar of time. You can't calculate, in other words, the end of the church age. You can't get into date setting. We are on a calendar of people, and in particular, Gentile people, right? What this means is that nobody can set a date, and anybody that sets a date, you ought not listen to, certainly not send money to. If you want to listen to him to hear the blah, 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 the drivel. But you don't send money to him, my goodness. But anyone who date sets, they always go to the numbers that are found in the book of Daniel, and they make these apply to the church. The most famous numbers are the 2300 days that are in Daniel 8:14, which refer to the literal days that the temple would be in desecration due to Antiochus Epiphanes IV. Who ruled between 167 and 164 B.C., in which the Maccabees had their revolt, and that's books for the intertestamental times that describe these things. Those numbers are often taken allegorically to somehow refer to the end of the church after 2300, it says days there, which it is literal days, but they allegorize it, see, and refer to a longer period of years. The other numbers that are taken out of the book of Daniel are the 490 years of Daniel 9, 24 to 27. So these are also commonly taken, unfortunately, and somehow used to say that the church the end of the church can be dated. We're not on a calendar of time. We're on a calendar of people. Now, the 490-year prophecy, the first 480, by the way, Daniel says, or the angel says to Gabriel, says to Daniel, these 77s or 490 years are for your people, Daniel, and your city. Well, who are Daniel's people? The Hittites? The Americans? I mean, give me a break. People from every tribe, tongue, and nation? No, Israel. And for his city. Now, what's his city? Babylon? Washington, D.C.? I mean, give me a break, right? It's Jerusalem. And so it relates to Israel and Jerusalem. It doesn't relate to the church. The church is a distinct thing. And the first 483 years of that calendar came to fulfillment at the triumphal entry, the week of the cross. And then there's a gap of time, and the last 7 years will not begin until the future, when the Antichrist comes and so forth. The church is being built between the 483rd year on that calendar and the 484th year, okay, of that calendar. We're in between those 2 years. There's a gap of time in that calendar. So this means that the timing of the church's completion can't be calculated. It's not on a calendar. And no one can set a date without being wrong. That is the one thing we know. Everybody who has set a date has been wrong. That's 100% true. Every time they've been wrong. So why do you think the next guy that's going to come along is going to be right? Lots of people set dates. Lots of people make money off of setting dates, but no one can set any dates. That's it. Okay? The church isn't, as we've seen from here, on a calendar of time, but it's on a calendar of people. When the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, that is when the last Gentile who is to be a part of the church comes to salvation in the Jewish Messiah, that is it. Now, that's why Paul in verse 13 didn't say, now we just can't wait till this calendar's over. But what did he say back in verse 13? He magnified his ministry. Why? Because he's an apostle of the Gentiles. Why is that such a thing to boast about? Because he realized that every single Gentile that came to salvation through his Messiah was one person closer to the fullness of the Gentiles. And then what? When that fullness is realized, verse 11, or chapter 11, verse 26, the partial hardness of Israel will be removed, and so all Israel will be saved. So it's clear then that the last Gentile has come into the church at that point, and the hardness of the part of Israel is removed, so that not only is there a remnant of believing Jews, but the remnant will come to coincide with the entire nation of Israel. Okay. Not instantaneously after the church is removed. That's not what we're saying. But according to the prophetic outline given elsewhere about how they come to faith during the tribulation time, 70th week of Daniel, the last 7 years. So when the text says in 11:26, all Israel, what does it mean? Lots of Israelites? No, it means all Israel. It means the nation Israel. There's always a remnant, right? There's always a remnant. Every generation has a believing remnant of Jews. But at that time, the remnant will become or coincide with the entire nation. Okay? Now, this word is the most important when we think of all Israel. To understand that refers to the nation as a whole. It's not sufficient. This is not sufficient. It's not sufficient to say that God has a future plan for Israel. That is far too weak. That is far too weak. God has a plan in the future for Israel. No, that's not enough. Okay, one may say that and mean spiritual Israel, which is the church in their thinking. Spiritual Israel equals the church, they'll say. Therefore, yeah, God has a plan for Israel in the future. That is spiritual Israel. That is the church. See? It's the word games. Now, this idea that the church is spiritual Israel comes from the false concept that there is what was generated in church history called the one people of God concept. It's a concept that came through Coxius in the covenant theology. But it was present in other people, but he's the major person who really became sort of the father of covenant theology. The idea that there's one people of God, and therefore there can't be Israel and the church is distinct, but they've got to be the same thing. Okay? Now, when you do that, Israel, you say, well, Israel then is the church in the New Testament. And the Israel of God in the Old Testament, or in the New Testament, that's the church. So it's just Israel and the church are just the same thing. Now, this interpretation rejects then any national significance to Paul's statement here in verse 26. Okay? But it has very serious problems. Okay? Take, for example, someone I often quote because of he's a famous Greek grammarian. His name's A.T. Robertson, or around the turn of the 20th century. And A.T. Robertson's comment on this verse, 11:26, note what he says about grammar and then what he says about, I don't know how this works. He says, the immediate context, use of pos, all, that's all, the word all, like all Israel, in contrast with apomerus, pleroma, here in contrast with pleroma, in verse 12, or fullness, argues for the Jewish people as a whole. Now look, he just stop right there. Does he just recognize at that point that it is talking about national Israel? He recognizes at that point. It's good, this is all just grammar, right? It's easy because he's a famous Greek grammarian. It's not hard for him. It's very easy. He sees it's a whole. But, qualifier from what follows. But the spiritual Israel, no, both Jews and Gentiles, spiritual Israel, that is the church equals spiritual Israel, may be his idea in accord with 9:6, Romans 9:6, and Galatians 6:16 as the climax of the argument here. In other words, he doesn't know what to do with this grammar, even though he knows what the grammar says, because if that's what Paul means, then the immediate context argues for the whole of the nation Israel, but that in his mind contradicts his interpretation of Romans 9:6 and Galatians 6:16, right? Which he interprets those to be, well, the church is spiritual Israel. But both of those passages have been easier and better interpreted to refer to the believing remnant of Israel and not to some kind of Jew-Gentile spiritual group together. But no, just the believing remnant. They're not all Israel who are of Israel, Romans 9:6. That is, they're not all believing Israel. They're not all a part of the remnant who are of Israel, the nation. Only some. Right? No problem. Believing remnant of Israel within the church. But not the entire church, Jew and Gentile, as he's saying. Now, the point is that this interpretation that he has here, it doesn't go so far as to say God has a future for the nation of Israel, but just so far as to say God has a future for them, does not go far enough. Now, Barry Horner, who, if we have time, I'll show you a little video interview with him. Barry Horner is an interesting guy because he went to Westminster Theological Seminary out in Philadelphia. Now, you know Westminster, right? This is the school that is sort of the standard for Reformed theology, okay? So they're not so much for Israel a nation in the future. They're not into that kind of thing, okay? They're traditionally all-mill, okay? But anyway, he came out of that seminary, and he is a pastor, and he is remarkably candid when he says this about Romans 11:26. So this is somebody coming out of that school. This is interesting because he's reading the text. He said, Israel here refers to a future national conversion of Israel. It is the obvious meaning that is also in full harmony with a Judeo-centric eschatology. That is a Jew-centered eschatology or future in the kingdom. Now, the only thing that makes it not obvious in 11:26 to certain people is because they have, as I showed you earlier, a defective eschatology and hermeneutic, or how to interpret. They're using the allegorical method, and they're concluding that amillennialism is true. There's no millennium in a future kingdom type sense. And therefore, the church equals Israel. So these are the only people that it's not really clear to in verse 26 that all means all, you know, the nation, the whole of Israel. But it is obvious, okay? If you come in there with these blinders on, of this eschatology and this hermeneutic, you can't see what is really child's play in the text, which A.T. Robertson basically admitted, this is what it says. I mean, it's saying the whole Israel. Okay. Now, the word Israel, just for interest, Israel, in the Greek text, right, is used 68 times in the New Testament. And guess how many times it refers to racial, political, ethnic Israel? 68 times. Okay. Not once does it mean something else, okay? This means plainly that God has a future for the nation Israel. And to say otherwise is avoiding what is straightforward. And the reason there is a visible nation over there today is because God is preparing to save all Israel in the future. Otherwise, it doesn't make any sense. Now, this salvation of all Israel is prophesied by the Old Testament, Paul says in 11:26. He says this was not part of the mystery, right? This is not a mystery. This is something revealed in the Old Testament. What was a mystery was that there was going to be a time period when they were going to be partially hardened. But what was prophesied, Paul says, and what was well known, he says, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Okay, did you get that? Okay, where is it coming from? Where does that quote in verse 26 and 27 come from? You can look in your margin. Okay, Isaiah 59, 20 to 21. I think he's the most quoted prophet. Deuteronomy's also quoted a lot. More loosely, it comes from Jeremiah 31, 33, and 34, Psalm 14, 7, the reference to Zion, and 53, 6, also the reference to Zion. So loose for those others, but close to Isaiah 59, 20, and 21. So those four expressions, okay, should be analyzed. Now, first, the Old Testament predicted, verse 26, that the deliverer will come from Zion. Okay, deliverer, that is a messianic title. In other words, it's a Messiah, a title for the Messiah. Right? It describes his work of rescuing. Rescuing who? Well, obviously in the context of rescuing Israel, all Israel. Note the location. The location from which he will come. Where will he come from? Zion. Now, there's two Zions. Okay, this is not earthly Zion. This is heavenly Zion. Okay? When Messiah comes, he descends from heavenly Zion to earth. Okay, this is the second coming, just as it's described in Revelation 19 in great detail. Israel will be gathered actually in Edom, which is modern-day Jordan, southern Jordan, in a place called Bozra, as described in Isaiah 63, and they will be protected there from the Antichrist and his armies. And when they call on him to be rescued, the deliverer will come from heavenly Zion to Edom at Bozra and rescue them from the Antichrist and his armies. That's the first phrase. The second, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And the mention of Jacob, that reminds us of he who was renamed who? Israel. This is the nation Israel. Jacob is not just an individual. Jacob is also a nation. The nation Israel. This doesn't have anything to do with the church. Directly, it has to do with the nation Israel. The deliverer who is the Messiah will remove ungodliness from this nation, the nation Israel. And ungodliness is asabeia, is typically used and is used in Romans 1:18 for false worship, idolatrous worship. We would say that the nation Israel today, in whatever they're very diverse. They're not all like Orthodox Jews, you know, with the little, you know, the little hats. You know. They're not all like that, okay? Actually, a small percentage are like that. Most are secular. But whatever their throne or altar that they worship at, it's false, okay? Because there's only one true object of worship now, and that's Jesus Christ. In that day, the deliverer will remove that false worship from them so that they worship only Jesus Christ, the Messiah, Christos. Third expression, this verse 27, this is my covenant with them. What covenant? What covenant? Well, the covenant that God made where he promised to remove the false worship from the nation Israel is the new covenant. The most thorough place this is covered is Jeremiah 31, but there are many other passages. And I'll quote some of them, okay? Isaiah 59, the one he's loosely quoting here, Isaiah 59, 20 to 21 is another one, for sure. Now, what the new covenant is, as we said last week, you have the Abrahamic covenant. It's sort of like the mother covenant, right? The daughter covenants that come out of that are the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant. So the Abrahamic covenant promised land, and that's amplified in the land covenant. It promised a seed, and that's amplified by the Davidic covenant. And it promised worldwide blessing, and that is the new covenant. Now, this is the new covenant being fulfilled in verse 27, 26 and 27. All Israel is saved, okay? It's an application of the new covenant promises to the nation Israel at that time when they respond to their Messiah, and he returns and establishes the kingdom. Now, since it was made with Israel, it can only be fulfilled to Israel, but we'll see how we become, again, spiritual partakers of some of the blessings under that covenant. So, let's look at some passages. Jeremiah 31:31, okay, a passage about the new covenant. Central text. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now note, the house of Israel, that's the northern kingdom, right? The house of Judah, that's the southern kingdom. So it becomes quite apparent that this covenant is made with the nation Israel as a whole, not with the church. Now, it was ratified by Christ's blood shed on the cross in the Gospels. Right? All four Gospels have variations, but they say in their parallels this. Luke 22:20. This cup, this is at the last Passover, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. On the cross, Jesus was shedding his new covenant blood. New covenant blood, blood of the covenant. No other blood was he shedding. There is no other blood to shed. Jesus did it once for all, right? This is actually the argument of the book of Hebrews. Those who believe in him now, presently, whether Jew or Gentile, enjoy the spiritual benefits of the blood of the new covenant, which is forgiveness of sins and the indwelling spirit and so forth. This makes us partakers of its blessings, not taker-overs or overtakers. Because, you see, it's made with the house of Israel, the house of Judah. So, therefore, it can only be fulfilled to them. But that doesn't mean there can't be spiritual benefits enjoyed by those who are not direct recipients. But it can only be fulfilled to them. Okay. So, those who believe in him right now enjoy spiritual benefits of the blood of the new covenant. Now, Hebrews 10:19-22 is talking about benefits we get. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the... How do we enter the holy place? By the blood of Jesus. Now, granted, Hebrews is written mainly to Jewish believers, but it doesn't matter. This all applies to the church, to all of us, Jew and Gentile. Since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil. He's done it. Perfect tense. It's already done. He's inaugurated it through the veil when the veil was torn. That is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, that's Jesus Christ, our great high priest, let us draw near. How do we draw near to God? We draw near to him with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Okay? So we are getting benefits from the new covenant. We're getting blessings. Okay? But it's not fulfilled to us. It can't be fulfilled to us. It's made to Israel and Judah, which is the whole nation. So this is what it means to be a partaker. We could quote other passages about spiritual blessings that we're getting from that covenant, but a covenant can only be fulfilled to the parties to whom it was originally made, and that fulfillment remains yet future for the nation Israel. This is why Paul says in 11:27, "This is my covenant with them." Not with you, as he's been saying in verse 25 to the Gentiles, I do not want you, brethren, speaking to Gentile believers. But this is a covenant that God has with them, the nation Israel, and it will be fulfilled to them in the future. Last phrase, verse 27, when I take away their sins, and the word when is a temporal adverb, it's talking about a period in time, a time, the covenant will be fulfilled at a particular time in history. One of the provisions of the new covenant is right here, I will take away their sins. Now, this has not been fulfilled in any sense today, though every time a Jew or Gentile believes, they enjoy their sins being taken away. Okay, we are partakers. But God has not taken away the nation Israel's sins, has he? No. But when he does, it will mean something. It will mean that they have believed in Jesus as the Messiah, and their sins will be removed from them at that time. As the Old Testament said, as far as the east is from the west, I will remove their sins from them. As the Old Testament says, I will wash them whiter than snow. Which we haven't seen much of that, but I think you know what it looks like. At that time, Israel will come into the full and total forgiveness of sins and fulfillment of God's covenants with them in the kingdom of the earth, on earth, ruled by the Messiah, who seats upon David's throne from thenceforth and forevermore. And if anyone doubts this, it's God who says this. Verse 27, "This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. It's therefore, see, a most vile thing to say that God will not do this for the nation Israel. This is his covenant. It means everything to him. He has spoken it. He will do it. It is basic. And yet, the historic, traditional view of the church has denied this. It has said, this is for the church. The church is spiritual Israel. God's done with the Jews. They're the Christ killers and all that jazz. And the track record hints of the church and its treatment of the Jews has been not so good. When I say this, I mean the Roman Catholic Church. I mean the Anglican Church, the Reformed Church, the Presbyterian Church, the Episcopal Church, the Methodist Church, and most Lutheran churches, most of them, in all these areas, are this way. Now, I want to conclude by letting you listen to a little interview, as I mentioned, from Barry Horner, who, as I mentioned, his background is in the Reformed community. And we'll see if we can get this to work. It's only about 3 or 4 minutes. He wrote a book called Future Israel. Okay? He spent 10 years writing this book as a pastor. And this interviewer here, he's British. Anyway, he's wondering, why would you spend 10 years researching a book? 10 years for one book. It's about 400 pages. And let's see what he has to say. If it'll work. Hold on. So you got to turn the volume up.
Why is this issue important for you? And why do you think it's important that people should read it?
Well, we're dealing here with a very, very important ethical issue. In the area of eschatology or end time events and all that sort of thing, the questions come up about the rapture and the great tribulation and the Antichrist. But this is about something much more important and foundational than that, because it's ethical. I could talk about the Antichrist and we may agree or disagree. Well, it doesn't have great ethical consequences, but the issue of Israel does. And let me put it this way, sort of a logical pattern here. During the centuries, I think I've indicated before, the treatment of the Jewish people right from the 2nd century on even to the present has been bad. It's not just slightly off, it's very, very bad. And the history books, whether they're conservative or they're liberal, they're Hebrew or they're Catholic or whatever, they all come out basically with the clear evidence that Christendom over the centuries has mistreated the Jewish people terribly. And it's even, I think, not an overstatement to say that that even has flowed through the Protestant Reformation, and it's come into the Anglican and the Reformed and the Lutheran, the Catholic Church's mainstream, it's in them all. And it definitely has been a factor, and even what happened in that most terrific event in the 20th century, and that's the Holocaust. It's not direct, but there's an indirect contact there, contact without any doubt. Now, if the Church and its eschatology has produced this terrible behavior, do we get bad fruit from a good tree? I don't think so. We get bad fruit from a bad tree. And what I'm suggesting is the bad fruit really indicates there's something fundamentally wrong with the eschatology that brought this about. And that is why it's so ethically significant. And what we need to consider is an eschatology that brings forth good fruit. What is good fruit? Well, Romans 11, it seems, tell me what the good fruit is. That is, again, I am to make the Jews jealous. You know, Paul says there, I'm not to be arrogant. He's addressing in chapter 11 the Gentiles, and he says, don't be arrogant and conceited. And that's almost certainly what was going on in Rome. There were a few Jews there. They were returning probably for expulsion from Rome. They're coming back, and the Gentiles, they were treating them rather badly. Paul says, don't do that. you know, who do you think you are?
Yeah.
So firstly, we don't treat them with conceit and that, you know, arrogance of ours. What does that mean? Obviously, we treat them with kindness and gentleness and respect, because from the Jews come Christ and the Scriptures, whatever they say. We've still got to respect them, regard them, because the legacy is for the saving of our souls, you know. And then we're told there in Romans that we're to make them jealous. How do we make them jealous? Do we make them jealous by herding them into a synagogue and burning the synagogue, as happened during the Crusades? Or what happened in so many events during the century? Terrible things done in 1290 in Britain. King Edward I came up with a decree that the Jews should be expelled from Britain. That expulsion lasted for 350 years until Oliver Cromwell comes along. Now, even the Nazis, with their Third Reich, it started, I think, in about 1933 and ends in about 1945. And yet in Britain, the expulsion of the Jews is for 350 years. And the church was in cahoots with that, with the king. Now, that does not come from a good eschatology. It comes from a very bad eschatology. And that's proven through the centuries. A good eschatology is, I'm to be kinder toward the Jewish people. Because Paul exhorts us this in Romans 11. We're to make them jealous. How do we make them jealous? I think that's pretty obvious. We as Gentiles are saved by the grace of God. And we delight in that mercy toward us as great sinners, you know. But here's the point, you know. Do we manifest graciousness as a result of being saved that way? That's the point. There should be graciousness in those saved by grace. And the Jews should say, hey, I noticed that, you know. And that you have a friendliness toward them, you know. You're not treating them meanly. And therefore, they begin to pick that up. And when they pick it up, you'll find they're approachable and you can talk to them. And you may even be able to talk to them about Christ. You pick the time, you've got to be judicious. But nevertheless, you know, I've said to people.
Okay. We have to say this. We have to love Israel. Because Paul says it. And Paul is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. And that's the end of it. And it's very clear. This cannot be manipulated and distorted and fooled around with. We are not the end. And there is a terrible propaganda sweeping across this nation. 3 weeks ago, I got a video from the campus of UC Berkeley, where a friend of mine, his son, is an assistant pastor out there in California. And he goes on campus and does, you know, ministry to campus, students on campus. And he shows me a video that he took on his own phone, you know. Some Jews were trying to have a rally, and you see some of them wearing the Jewish flag. And it was taken over by a group of pro-Palestinian, raging against the occupation. You know, that Israel has no right or title to that land. This land belongs to the Palestinians. You have to understand what they mean by their doctrine of occupation. We won't go into it too much. But simply to say that in Islamic theology, the concept is that of conquering. That is the fundamental teaching of Islam, is to conquer and rule the world. Allah is viewed as this God who will take over the world, occupy the world. If Muslims conquer a territory, as the Turks did the land of Israel in 1517, right? That is viewed as a conquest given them by Allah. When General Allenby rode into the Jaffa Gate in 1917, claiming it for Britain, right, into World War I, that was viewed in the Islamic eyes as an illegal occupation or takeover by the British. When it came into the hands of Israel in 1948, who claimed their statehood, right? What happened? Five Muslim nations attacked that nation. Why? Because that land once belongs to Allah, always belongs to Allah. That is why the doctrine of occupation that's in propaganda today is there. Because they view it as once conquered by Muslims in 1517, always Allah's land. There is no such thing as the land of Israel. They are an occupant. They won't even recognize it in the textbooks, right? There is nothing on their maps that says the land of Israel. It is Palestine, and it is covered with a red, green, black, and yellow Palestinian flag. That is what is going on. But that little nation Israel in 1948 defeated those five. I believe all the wars of Israel are providential. I believe that God gave them victory through all of them in a providential way. That is, in an unseen way, the unseen hand of God in history. Because, as even Muslims at Cambridge have pointed out, as I've watched them in interviews, say, there is no possible way Israel can possibly be on the map today if their God is not the one true God. I have heard Muslims say that. That is a fact, friend. There is no possible way. But they're there today, and it's because God loves them. But unfortunately, many in the church do not. Let's close with a word of prayer, and then we're going to celebrate communion, because we've been joined to the Messiah. We have been become partakers with them of the rich blessings that come from His covenants with that nation. Heavenly Father, help us to have a love for Israel, even in their unbelief, knowing that You love them for the sake of the fathers. It's not on the basis of anything that they do or haven't done, which we are to love them, but simply because You love them. And You have a plan for them. And that plan is obviously working toward a climax. We pray, Lord, that We would provoke Jews to jealousy if they come into our path. It would be used by You in whatever manner You seem befitting, as You place and order our circumstances in life, to be a ministry to them, to love them, and to love all men, to offer them the grace of God in Jesus Christ, Your mercy. We ask, as we celebrate this time, that we will remember this together. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, if those who come forward who are serving, we'll worship them together. In the night in which our Lord was betrayed, He took bread, and after giving thanks, He broke it, and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." The bread signifies the perfect body of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was given in substitution for us. There was a true substitution that was taught by the Old Testament, throughout the Old Testament, through the scapegoat, through the lamb in the Garden of Eden, through direct teachings in Isaiah 53, that he would take upon himself the iniquity of us all. And that is what Paul is picking up on with the body. This is my body, which is for you. A little Greek preposition here being used, huper, for substitutionary sense. He took upon himself what was deserved by us. God sent forth his Son into this world as both priest and offering, that we, through faith in him, might become the righteousness of God. And so it is. Shall we remember this together? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you had a sacrifice and that you made it on behalf of us, that through him we are seen as clothed with his very righteousness, imputed, credited to our account in heaven, his perfect righteousness, so that we have a legal standing with you, which can never be taken away by anyone of any court, of any authority, of any power. But we are hidden away in Christ, and we thank you for that. We give you all the praise and the glory that we have become partakers of this rich blessing. In Christ's name, amen. And after supper, he took the cup also and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." The Lord's table or communion has always struck with me something spectacular because of the simplicity. It's a simple symbol, the bread, symbolizing the body given in substitution. The cup, simply pointing to His substitutionary blood sacrifice for us. It's a picture of His work, His completed work, His final work of redemption accomplished once for all on the cross. And Christianity is not a bunch of hoopla. It's so simple. It's so basic that people in our day mostly miss it. It's not about all that stuff. It's about the very simplicity of Christ and His substitutionary death for us. The one thing that is necessary for us to be in a right relationship with the Creator of the cosmos. It is the pinnacle. It is the moment of which all history, visible and invisible realms, were watching. It is what was happening in the Godhead Himself, in the satisfaction of His perfect holiness, His perfect righteousness, His perfect justice, and His preeminent display of love, all bound together on the cross. It is what draws and attracts men from the farthest reaches of the earth to believe in this Jewish Savior, the only one who has taken away our sins once for all, so that we have a standing with Him who has been, is, and forevermore shall be, who is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. And if we have Him, we are, as Paul says in Colossians, infinitely wealthy and rich in Christ, no matter what happens in our circumstances in this life. He is everything. Shall we remember Him together? Heavenly Father, we do give You thanks for Him, because through Him You are glorified. And perhaps our lives, as we live by the Spirit You've given us at faith in Christ, we too can glorify You as we learn to live by faith. And let us proclaim the gospel to all men. For as Paul says, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We give You praise and glory for Your name's sake. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.